Time we dismiss our children ages 3 through kindergarten for children's church. Excuse me. For those of us that are staying, we can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. This morning, my oldest son, who is 7, asked me what I was preaching on today, and I told him that we were going to look at the story of Zechariah and the promise that was given to him that one day John the Baptist would be born. And he kind of looked confused, and he said, "So we're done with the Gospel of Luke?" And I was like, "No, buddy, we're still just beginning." And then he looked even more confused, and he goes, "So is it going to be like 2 years long?" And just you could tell that he was trying to negotiate something shorter. But who knows how long it'll be? The Gospel of Luke is a little long, but it's because it's so full of wonderful stories and details about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does begin here with the story of someone else. The Gospel of Jesus Christ has its opening in Luke with the story of John the Baptist. Why does Luke do that? Well, because John had a memorable ministry. He was a strange prophet who did strange things, and as Luke is trying to be comprehensive in his coverage of the life and ministry of Christ, he wanted to start at the very beginning. And he knew that the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, that God had promised not just this future Messiah, but God had also promised that before the Messiah there would be a messenger, someone who would herald the good news of the Messiah and prepare his way. John the Baptist, of course, is this person. And so what we will read is the account of John's birth being foretold to his father by reading Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. So if you would, you can read along with me. I read from the ESV. It says this: "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.' And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among the people." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the promises that are contained in Scripture. We thank you for being able to trust you because you are always faithful to your promises. We ask as we come to your word now that you would help us to understand it and that we would help us to see that we can indeed love you and trust you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when somebody comes to you and says, "Trust me," do you? It might kind of depend on how they do it. If it's someone you know and love and respect, and they come and they say, "Trust me," it's kind of easier to trust them. If it's somebody that's trying to be slick and they say, "Oh, just trust me," then it might be kind of hard to trust them. It depends on who the person is and what's going on in the situation as to whether or not it's going to be easy for you to trust them. In thinking about trust, I remember when Emily and I were first interviewing for a church in West Virginia, it had come up in conversation that we liked the Greek festivals that our local Greek church would do, and we loved gyros, and it was kind of the highlight of the year for us. And the person that was giving me a tour of Huntington said, "I know the perfect place for a gyro. You'll love it. It's the best gyro in the world." And I confess, I had my doubts of finding the best gyro in the world in West Virginia. But I went along with it, and we're driving through kind of a bad part of town, and I said, "So, you know, where is this gyro?" And he told me, "It's at a place called Jolly Pirates Donuts, trust me." And later I confessed to him that I did not trust him. The street kind of got worse and worse, and when we finally pulled into Jolly Pirate Donuts, it didn't look like the place that you would typically get a gyro. We ordered it, we sat down, and lo and behold, it is indeed the best gyro I've ever had. It's a fellow from Greece that went to the Greek church and was responsible for cooking all the gyros every year at the Greek festival, and people were always asking him to cook more and more, and so he took some money and added to the donut shop a little grill, and then there he made gyros year-round, and they were phenomenal. But in the moment, I didn't really trust this person because I didn't know him that well. And when we think about all the things that we're called to do from Scripture, they all really have their root in this one call for us to trust in the Lord, to trust that the things that he says are true, to trust that his nature is good, to trust that his love is consistent and strong, trusting in his providence. There are many things that we are called to trust the Lord with. And sometimes it's very difficult for us to trust him. Sometimes it's difficult because these circumstances seem overwhelmingly to tell us that God is not good or that God is not in control. And what we see in our passage this morning, as Luke is recording for us the whole experience that Zechariah had with the angel Gabriel, what we are seeing is a moment of promise when the Lord is sending a good word to be trusted, and we see someone not trusting, doubting, having a weak moment. And from this passage, what we can learn is that we can trust the Lord with anything. If we were to boil it down into a single sentence or a single proposition or idea, we could say this, that even when it seems impossible, we can trust the promises of God. Sometimes the problems in our life are so large that it is easy to doubt God and his goodness. But if we do believe in the goodness of God, it does become easier to trust in his promises. In the story of Zechariah, what we'll find is a problem. And then we'll see God's promised solution, and then two different ways that we can respond to that promise, a right way and a wrong way. Now, the first thing that we'll do is we'll look at the problem. And the problem is at the very beginning. This announcement of John's birth comes in verse 5, and Luke presents it in its historical context. It happens at towards the end of Herod the Great's reign, which is a time of oppression for people. So it's generally kind of a bad setting. But more than that, we're told of an even more personal problem. We're told that Zechariah and Elizabeth were an older couple. They were from a priestly line from Aaron. The Lord distinguishes them in this gospel by noting their godliness, which is not to say that they were sinless, but rather to say by faith they were trying to follow the law of Moses as best as they could, and God honored that. But one dark cloud hovered over them. Verse 7 says that they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, many of us could imagine the lifetime of heartache behind those words. Elizabeth had longed for a child, but that seemed to be impossible for her. And now she was old and barren. Any woman who has struggled to have a baby knows what Elizabeth must have gone through. The prying questions, the insensitive remarks, the sharp pangs of desire for someone else's baby, and the nagging doubts about the goodness of God. But there was an added element for Elizabeth, the suggestion that somehow all of this was her fault. Our Kent Hughes comments on this, that in any culture, infertility is an aching disappointment, and for some, an almost unbearable stress. But the burden cannot be compared to that born of childless women in ancient Hebrew culture, because barrenness was considered a disgrace, even a punishment. This isn't to say that this is what the Old Testament taught the ancient Israelites, but rather this was the cultural assumption. This is just what people thought in those days. And in Luke 1:25, Elizabeth refers to this stigma that she had to endure from people who assumed that God was against her. It was hard enough not having a child, but people also looked on her with reproach, thinking that she was ungodly. But Luke records for us that she was not ungodly. She was righteous before God. What she was suffering was not some sort of punishment for her sin. And that's recorded for us because sometimes our sins do cause us to suffer, but sometimes the cause of our sufferings is something else. While sins do have destructive consequences, God uses and redeems those consequences to train us to pursue righteousness. But we also must remember that sometimes many of the things that we suffer have nothing to do with our own sin. Sometimes Christians suffer for exactly the opposite reason, for the sake of righteousness. Sometimes we suffer because of the sins of others, and sometimes we don't even know why we suffer until we reach the other side of eternity. In Elizabeth's case, God was planning a miracle that would prepare his people for the coming of their Savior. God had something special in mind for his people, and the best way to show that this child, John, was a special child was to bring him into the world a special way, from a barren womb. Elizabeth's suffering had a purpose, and as we will see, that purpose also eventually brought Elizabeth great joy in the end. We can also gather from all of this that suffering kind of heightened Elizabeth's spiritual sensitivity, and it brought her into a closer relationship with God. While that is not always the case with us initially, through trials, we are presented with the unique opportunity to be humbled so that, as James and Peter promise us, the Lord would draw near to us and lift us up. We can appeal to the Holy Spirit in these trials, asking that it would give us the grace needed to endure our trials while remaining faithful to the Lord, trusting that even if we cannot see the whole picture through the lens of eternity, that we can trust in God's goodness and sovereignty. The question that we have to ask when we are suffering is not, what have I done to deserve this, but rather, how can I glorify God through this? Elizabeth is the perfect example. She did not wait for a child before she lived a faithful and fruitful life. She was busy serving the Lord. She was busy walking blamelessly in His commandments. For her, what some people considered a tragedy was an opportunity. No matter what suffering we must endure, and every one of us does suffer, there is still a way for us to live for the glory of God. That then, of course, brings us through the problem into God's solution, to an angelic promise. And what happened next really is totally unexpected and utterly amazing. The man without a child meets an angel with the gospel. It says in 8:9 that while Zechariah was serving as priest before God, and when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. It helps for us to recognize that what was happening here was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah. In Zechariah's days, Israel's priests were divided into several divisions, 24, and each of the division would serve at the temple kind of on a rotating basis for 2 weeks out of a year, including some of the national festivals like Passover. Zechariah was at the temple serving with the other priests in his division, and then he received on top of that a further honor. Every day, two priests were chosen to enter into the holy place to offer incense on Israel's sweet altar of prayer, one time in the morning and one time in the afternoon. And because there were so many priests that could do this, what they would do is cast lots to see who would take their turn. And whoever the lot was cast for did it, and in this case it was Zechariah. It was, as one person put it, the apex of his personal history. Because once a priest was chosen by lot to do this, he could never do it again the rest of his life. And so as Zechariah was standing in the presence of Almighty God, burning the incense that wafted up to heaven with his prayers, an angel appeared to him and scared him to death. That's what typically happens, by the way, when angels, or when people see angels, the creatures that are glorious and supernatural, people that are creatures that God created to worship Him and to work for Him. Because angels work and live in the presence of God, they reflect God's glory, which is more than what fallen sinners can bear. So on those rare occasions when people see them, they are always terrified. Now this particular angel that visited Zechariah has a biblical history of terrifying people. He terrified Daniel. And Daniel, actually, if you were to go and compare the accounts, there's many overlapping similarities that for the sake of time we can't quite cover, but we can say that he scared Daniel as well. And he was the messenger of salvation that God also will send to Mary. The first thing Gabriel did, though, was to speak words of assurance. Then in verse 13, he told Zechariah that his prayers were answered, or that his prayer was answered. And it's hard to be certain exactly what Zechariah had been praying. He might have been praying at that moment for a son. And the angel was saying in return, well, that prayer is answered. The angel might have also been saying that your prayer from a long time ago about a son is being answered. We're not exactly sure. But what we do know is that when God answers our prayers is up to Him. He alone is infinite in His knowledge and goodness. Sometimes when we ask somebody who knows a lot about a topic, you can see them not give an immediate answer, but instead to pontificate. Like if you were to ask somebody that's a diehard Star Wars fan, which is the best movie, you can divide fans into two categories, the normal people and the pretentious type, by how long they take to answer that, right? When we think about sometimes God answering a prayer for us, we might sometimes put that idea onto God. We might project human sinfulness onto God and think that for whatever reason he's taking his time to answer because he's just liking the attention or because he's just taking too long, he's not getting to the point, he might be being nitpicky and too detail-oriented. We might take those types of fallen human motivations and then project them to our God. But the truth is that when the Lord is patient in giving us an answer to prayer, it is always 100% rooted in his nature, rooted in his infinite wisdom, his infinite goodness, his infinite holiness, his absolute providence over human history. It's rooted in his holiness. And so he waits because the moment that he answers that prayer is the best possible moment of all the different scenarios. And so the important thing is that Zechariah's prayers were answered. Elizabeth would bear a son, and they would call his name John, which appropriately enough means God has been gracious. Now, regardless of whether John had been praying for a son right then and there while serving in the temple, we do know that John's main petition was for the salvation of Israel. His people, who in those days were under Roman oppression, remember this was towards the end of Herod the Great's rule, and he was ruling on behalf of the Roman Empire. The people of God were waiting for God to fulfill his covenant promises of old. As their priest, Zechariah was called to present their requests, that request, to God on their behalf. He was praying for their salvation. He was praying for their deliverance. And this prayer, too, would be answered. For as the angel went on to say that this child, John, would bring joy and gladness, that many would rejoice at his birth, and because of that, he would be great before the Lord, or he would be great before the Lord. And so they're told to keep John from drinking wine or strong drink, and that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, Gabriel begins here to explain the significance of John the Baptist. This was no ordinary child. The angel said that his birth would bring great joy not only to his parents, but also to many others. Now, what follows is what's absolutely astonishing, because Gabriel explains this by saying in verse 16 and 17, that he, the child, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Those are all very cool words that are nice to hear, but the reason that Zechariah was no doubt shocked by what Gabriel said up until this point, and then was further flabbergasted by this, was that these are words that come from the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, which was written some 400 years earlier, looking forward to the coming of the promised Messiah. Up until this point, there had been a 400-year silence from the Lord through his prophets. And when the Lord begins to speak again, he speaks using the words that he had given Malachi, the words that Malachi prophesies that one day God would send the greatest prophet of all time, the Messiah. Words that also included a promise that before that, God would send a forerunner, a second Elijah, to prepare the way. According to Malachi, God had said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." He also says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. These were ancient promises that Zechariah and all of Israel were hoping in. And so when Gabriel appeared and started talking about the spirit and power of Elijah turning the hearts of their fathers to the children's and getting the people ready for God, he was announcing the coming of God's ultimate salvation. These promises were for Zechariah's son to be the forerunner of the Messiah, which meant that Israel's longed, hoped-for salvation was finally at hand. If this salvation was finally at hand, then it was time to get ready. John's ministry was essentially to get people ready for Christ. John's ministry would so affect the hearts of his people that it would revolutionize the way that they lived in their homes. Again, turning the hearts of their fathers to their children. In other words, fathers would awaken to their parental responsibilities. And this marks the preaching of the gospel today as well. Because as R. Kent Hughes puts it, regenerated hearts produce reprioritized lives, and families are redeemed. People are made ready for the Lord. One of the wonderful things I was able to see this week was in a Facebook group that I'm on that's related to people buying and selling Bibles. This young woman, or young mother, who had been a believer for several years, but whose husband had remained a non-believer, her husband finally came to know the Lord. He was saved very recently, and so he had begun to study God's Word. And so she kind of took a picture around the corner of him reading the Bible and posted it in the Bible group. And her comments were so moving because the thing that she was excited about was her husband having eternal life, but also the changes that she now saw going on in the whole family dynamic. Because the husband was now focusing through the Lord, rightly on her and rightly on her on their children, and his heart had been turned to his children. That is what the gospel does. It heals. It heals even families that are deeply broken. Now, all of this stuff is exciting and wonderful, and you would expect John to kind of jump up and click his heels and be happy, but what does he do? He has, of course, the wrong response. There's a problem that emerges. His father, Zechariah, was not ready. He knew Gabriel was real, but yet he still doubted. And in verse 18, he said, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." We know that if Elizabeth had still been alive when Luke recorded this, Zechariah would not be, right? That he recorded for all time telling the angel Gabriel essentially that his wife is old. But yet, the miracle still happened. As a result, the man without a child did not believe the angel with the gospel, and because of that unbelief, he became a man without a voice. Zechariah's objection is the common one that we all raise. He did not believe in the supernatural power of God. He couldn't get past his limited human point of view. His biology was right, but his theology was wrong. According to John Chrysostom, the famous preacher from Constantinople, Zechariah looked at his age, his gray hair, his body that had lost its strength. He looked at his wife's sterility, and he refused to accept on faith what the angel revealed would come to pass. Zechariah couldn't believe his prayer would be answered. And this is probably something that we all can relate to. Zechariah prayed for a son. He worshiped the Lord, and he saw and heard from an angel, yet he still doubted God enough that he had to ask for some kind of confirmation. Even though he prayed, and perhaps even though he prayed faithfully and persistently for many years, he didn't expect God to answer. Sometimes we all have trouble believing in the power of prayer, or we have trouble believing in the truth of God's word. And when we do, we can cry, "Lord, I believe." help my unbelief. When Luke wrote his gospel, he could have left this part out of the story. He could have ended this whole story in verse 17 with the words of the promise and then kind of skipped down to verses 24 and 25 with Elizabeth rejoicing over God's grace. Instead, Luke tells us how God handled Zechariah's doubt, because he wanted us to see how Zechariah responded to the gospel so that we could learn from his mistakes, so that unlike Zechariah, we would believe in the word of God, so that we would have confidence in God's promises. But let's not give Zechariah too bad of a rap, because we've all done exactly what he has done here. We've all doubted God and his goodness. This event is also recorded for us so that we can see God's unshakable providence. The Lord's goodness towards humanity was not limited by Zechariah's doubt. He didn't send angel Gabriel to announce the birth of John with his fingers crossed, talking to the host of heaven, saying, "I really hope Zechariah has the right amount of faith for this situation." No, God remained faithful even in Zechariah's doubt and weakness. The Lord's goodness towards humanity is never limited by us, because the God-man himself, Jesus Christ, has faithfully earned all that God would ever need from us. And the whole reason that Jesus Christ was sent to us in the first place is because God's faithfulness to humanity, his faithfulness to you and me, is rooted in his holiness and his goodness. His love for us is based on his unshakable character and nature. John the Baptist was born despite doubt. Likewise, we must not look back to our past mistakes and think that because of them, the Lord is now somehow limited in what he can do. We are limited as fallen and imperfect sinners. But God is unlimited in his faithful, loving commitment to those that he has predestined as sons, as heirs. Let us not use our past faithlessness as an excuse for not being faithful today. Because though our obedience may waver, God's goodness never wavers. Now, eventually, God made a believer out of Zechariah, but not before chastising him for his unbelief. In verse 21 through 22, we see that the Lord takes away Zechariah's ability to speak. Couldn't speak to the crowd that was waiting for him outside of the temple, and he had to make signs to them. And so we know that Zechariah couldn't tell them what had just happened. He couldn't say a word. He was speechless because God had struck him dumb. He couldn't even pronounce the priestly blessing that people were waiting to receive. He had just heard the greatest news that anyone had heard for the last four centuries, but he wasn't able to tell anyone about it. All he could do was make hand signals. God was teaching Zechariah to trust his word. The priest's temporary disability was a sign against his unbelief. But we see another response. We see a right response. When God announces good news, it always comes true. The angel said that all the promises would be fulfilled at the right time, and they were. Luke records to us in verses 23 through 25 that Elizabeth did conceive. She kept it hidden for 5 months, and she praised the Lord for it. And throughout our study in Luke, we will find that the gospel is meant for hurting people. Here, Luke shows us what the good news meant for Elizabeth. The gospel is for the whole world, but especially for people like her, a woman that God looked upon with grace, not someone who had earned merit, but someone who had been given grace. And this woman who was blessed by grace responded to God the right way, in faith. When she realized that she was pregnant, she did what she was supposed to. She stayed home, she rested, she worshiped, and she waited for God's promise to come true. Her prayers had been answered. Her reproach had ended, and unlike her husband, she was able to lift her voice and praise God for what she had done. She believed what God had said. And this is what God wants from all of us. Faith. He wants us to take him at his word. So whatever God says, believe it. He has said that Jesus died and rose again, so believe in the crucifixion and the resurrection and all of the implications that it has for us who are promised eternal life, a new life through the Spirit here and now. God said that he would forgive anyone who comes to him trusting in Jesus. So if you're a sinner, understand, so is everyone in humanity, and believe in Jesus, that your sins are forgiven. Not a little bit, not reluctantly, but entirely. God has said that he will never leave you or forsake you. So whatever troubles you are facing today, believe that God will help you, and that God will be with you to the very end. Nothing can interrupt that. Believe in God's goodness. Believe in his love. Let's close our time now believing those things as we pray to him. If you would please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that we have faith, that you have given us this gift. Help us to treasure it. Help us to do everything within our power to strengthen that faith. And Lord, give us grace when that faith is weak. Cover our sins, Lord, with your mercy. Bless us not according to the way that we deserve, but bless us according to the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, as we spend the rest of this service worshiping you through song and prayer, and as we spend the rest of this Sabbath resting in the finished work of Christ, we pray that you would strengthen our faith in you. And we ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.